You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
One way we might look at church history is as a series of clarifications of Christian belief and practice. In the 4th and 5th centuries, we saw a clarification of the doctrine of the Trinity. In the 19th and early 20th centuries, we saw a clarification of the doctrine of the nature and authority of Scripture. And in the 16th century, there was an attempt at clarification within the Roman Catholic Church concerning the doctrine of justification. Is the initial act of salvation something that God does in us and to us by means of faith and love working together through the administration of the sacraments by the institutional church? Or is it something that God did for us that we participate in by faith alone? When the attempt to answer this question initially failed, we saw the birth of Protestantism. In his latest book, The End of Protestantism, Dr. Peter Leithart argues that we are preparing for yet another clarification, wherein we see the end of the divisions and denominations that have multiplied in the last 500 years and develop a new view of the church in this world as one institution with many parts that contains all believers within its fold. He writes, Jesus prays that we would be one, and we are called to join his prayer and to live in confidence that it will come to pass. We are called to die to our divisions, to the institutionalized division of denominationalism, in order to become what we will be, the one body of the Son of God. My name is Coyle Neal, and I'm an assistant professor of political science at Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri. Joining me today to talk about this and related matters is Dr. Peter Leithart. Dr. Leithart is the author of numerous books, including, but certainly not limited to, Defending Constantine, The Twilight of an Empire and the Dawn of Christendom, biographies of Jane Austen, Dostoevsky, and Athanasius, and many, many other works. He has degrees in English and history from Hillsdale College, in religion and theology from Westminster Theological Seminary, and a PhD in divinity from Cambridge. He's the president of the Theopolis Institute in Birmingham, Alabama, where he is also a teacher at Trinity Presbyterian Church, where he lives with his wife, Noel, his 10 kids, and his 9 grandkids. Dr. Leithart, welcome to Christian Humanist Profiles.
Thank you. Great to be with you.
Well, a couple of questions to kick us off. What is the church, and how does one become a part of it?
Well, you can answer the question, what is the church, from a variety of different angles, of course. I think the biblical descriptions that you have in the New Testament are the starting place, the foundation of our understanding of the nature of the church. And from different passages of Scripture, you can understand the church in relation to the persons of the Trinity. The church is the family of the Father. The church is the body of the Son. The church is the temple of the Spirit. And the various passages in the New Testament fill out those realities. So the church is a community of human beings that's called together by the Father and through the Spirit in order to form the body of Christ, to be members of that body. And that manifests itself in a visible form in congregations of believers, individual congregations and networks of congregations of believers and communions of individuals that make up a local church, and then communions of communions that make up the church at different levels. Currently we have communions of congregations that make up denominational systems and denominational structures. But you can also look at the church globally and say that we have a communion of all of the local communions of Christians throughout the world, and that's what constitutes the Catholic Church, the universal church. There are various ways, also various ways to answer the question of how you become a member of the church. I think the New Testament answer fundamentally is that you become a member of the church by entering the church through the rite of baptism. Baptism, according to Paul, is a union and participation in the death of Christ and burial of Christ so that we can walk in newness of life. The baptism is the crossing, the passage from Egypt into the new world on pilgrimage to the promised land, according to 1 Corinthians 10. So it's the rite of baptism that is the formal entry into membership in the church. In saying that, I'm understanding baptism as it's obviously a human act in one level, but it's more fundamentally, more importantly, an act of Christ authorized, who authorizes the church to admit members to his body. And the New Testament also speaks, of course, of people coming to faith, coming to belief and being joined to the church, being joined to Christ in faith, when that's filled out in scenes like the Pentecost scene in Acts 2, what we see is that people who respond with repentance and belief in the gospel are invited, encouraged, commanded to submit to baptism and so enter into the community of disciples by baptism. And you know, we could go on to, there are exceptional cases always. You know, is somebody on a desert island who gets a tract dropped from a plane and comes to faith in Christ? Is he outside the church because he's not baptized? You know, those kind of exceptional cases, you say that there's a God can work outside of those means, but the normal means of entering into the church is through the rite of baptism.
Right, so we want to talk about the average or the normal or the ordinary means, not
Correct.
The exceptions.
Right.
And you talk about the Catholic or the universal church there in your answer, and in the book you talk about something called reformational Catholicism. What is that, and what might it look like in practice?
Yeah, you know, reformational Catholicism is a label I've given to kind of a vision for reform of the church, both internally and within the church, within individual congregations of the church, and also in terms of the way we relate to one another as congregations and as groups of congregations. And you have similar kinds of phrasing that has been maybe growing in popularity. I mean, there are recent advocates for a Reformed Catholicity. Arguments that the Reformation, the Reformed branch of the Reformation, was Catholic, that had a Catholic spirit. I gave a specific label to it, but what I'm saying is more or less consistent with some of the other other people are advocating in currently. What I have in mind is twofold. One is reformation within the church. I'm speaking primarily to Protestant churches, and even more narrowly, I'm speaking to evangelical Protestant churches, that is to say, theologically conservative Protestant churches. That's my world. That's my audience. And I believe that we're called to speak into the particular circumstances, particular communities that we're a part of. So the book is not, my book and my writing on this, my speaking on this, includes implications, I think pretty massive implications for Catholicism, for Orthodoxy, for that group of churches that don't fit into those three big categories, Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox, a growing number of churches in Africa and Asia, Pentecostal churches. There's a whole host of different kinds of churches that don't fit into those categories. What I'm saying has, I think, pretty significant implications for those communions and for those traditions, but my focus is on my own world, so conservative Protestantism. Within that world, the internal program of reform, if you will, that I'm suggesting, is a program that would for most Protestant churches, or I should say for most evangelical churches, would involve reforms that make a congregation look more like a Catholic church. So I'm thinking of a Bible church, for example, an American Bible church that begins to practice weekly communion. Just by having communion every week and by having a kind of Eucharistic or having the Lord's table as a central part of their worship and their piety and their self-understanding, that would be something new in that setting. And it would be something that would be perceived as a kind of move toward the church's worship would look more like Roman Catholicism, or the use of a creed. Many American churches, of course, are not favorable toward creeds, and using a creed, whether in a liturgy or just having a creedal statement that outside the Bible that summarizes the beliefs of the church, that would again be something that looks more Catholic. But my aim in advocating these things is not that the church has become more Catholic. That's not the impetus. I think that rather I'm arguing that first, that the reforms, internal reforms I'm advocating are defensible from Scripture. So if churches want to become more scriptural, then they should pursue these kinds of efforts. I think it's more scriptural, it's more biblical for churches to have weekly communion than not. So that would the reason for advocating that is not because I want Protestant churches to look more Catholic. The reason for advocating it is because it's biblical, and the result, or the kind of secondary result, would be that they'll resemble Catholic churches. So the biblical foundation is central to what I'm advocating, but I think it also is a return to what I'd call kind of loosely and generally classic Protestantism. I mean, you look back at the Reformation, and the Reformers are certainly interested in the reform of doctrine. They're also very interested in reform of liturgical life. And so Luther writes a German Mass. Calvin writes a reformed liturgy that still has a liturgical structure to it. Calvin advocated for a weekly celebration of communion, and that was a commitment that, or the a hope that some others, other the reformers also were committed to. So the paradigm that I'm advocating, although I'm using the word Catholicism to describe it, it really is would be taking evangelical churches that have become under the influence of revivalism and other things have deviated from the classic Protestant outlook. So that's the one side of the Reformational Catholicism, that internal program of reform. The other side is a pursuit of unity with other churches, and I'm arguing for a pursuit of unity with other Protestant churches, trying to overcome longstanding, centuries-long differences among Protestant churches. I'm also advocating taking steps to try to heal the wounds of the Reformation, that is, the wounds between Protestants and Catholics. Orthodoxy is much more present and immediately visible in America than it has been in past centuries. And so Orthodoxy is part of the mix of American life in a way that hasn't been. And then again, there's a host of other kinds of churches, Bible churches, Pentecostal and charismatic churches, immigrant churches that have a history that doesn't have much, that has, that's only loosely related to any European or American Christian tradition. Have these African independent churches, for example, that have arisen in the wake of missionary work, but are not, don't match any missionary church. And then those Christians from those countries in Africa are moving to the States and starting churches of those of the same sort here. So the program of Reformational Catholicism would include that internal reform of churches, of liturgy, of teaching, and of outlook, and also include an effort to try to pursue unity with other congregation, with other traditions. We can talk more about the details of that, but my focus has been what is it that that local congregations can do to pursue that, rather than presenting a program that has to do with denominational hierarchies and denominational front offices, or some kind of high-level ecumenical discussion. I think the action, really, the ecumenical action, the Catholic action, is really at the local level, where pastors and churches can overcome some of the divisions that have plagued us.
Yeah. Now, how would that unity be different from, say, the unity we see in something like the Gospel Coalition or the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals? What sort of practical things would you say would be different different in Reformational Catholicism than what we already see sort of happening on the ground or I guess on the internet in some of these cases?
Right.
What are you looking for specifically?
Yep. Well, I'm very favorable to those kind of efforts that you just described. Cooperative ministry, that whether it's something like a website where you have contributions from different churches and different Christians in different traditions, or conferences where you have that kind of thing. So that I see that as a certainly I'm endorse that, and I think that's a good thing. What I'm What I'm pressing for, though, is a recognition that to truly overcome the divisions, there has to be a challenge to and an overcoming of the denominational system that has determined and shaped American Christianity from very early on. And those denominational differences, you can have sorts of unity among those denominational differences. And in fact, the early advocates of denominations advocated them as a way of balancing the concerns of conscience. You don't want to be forced to confess something that you don't believe, on the one hand, and the concerns of Catholicity on the other. You want to recognize people who have different beliefs on secondary doctrines as believers, so that there's a Catholic impetus behind the denominational system. But over time, those denominational divisions harden, and even from the beginning, you have churches, even within the 16th, 17th century, you have churches that are defining their doctrinal positions, their confessional positions, by opposition to other churches, by opposition to other traditions. So Lutherans, one of my seminary professors jokingly said that a Lutheran dogmatics basically has this recurring form. A section of a dogmatics, one of the loci would say the Catholic error, the second part would be the Reformed error, and then the third part would be the Lutheran truth, which was, that's the biblical and sound way to believe and teach. So the whole theological system is set up in opposition to other traditions, and you can again pursue forms of unity within that structure, but I think that the kind of unity that Jesus calls for, the praise for, the kind of unity that I think would avoid some of the rebukes that Paul levels at the Corinthians or at Peter, would have to be something beyond that. It would have to mean an overcoming of denominational differences. Let me particular thing that might help to specify it. I argue in the book that the denominational system it's set up in order so that people can hold to their doctrinal convictions without being forced to confess something that violates their conscience. What the effect of that is, especially over time, the effect of that is that you have denominational traditions that can exist side by side without much serious interaction with each other. So denominationalism becomes a way of avoiding serious doctrinal debate with people who seriously disagree with you. You have Lutheran churches that have one view of the real presence, you have Reformed churches of another view, you have Baptist churches, and they just go along without much cross-fertilization. I think there's a kind of immaturity that's involved in that. There's no, as long as people remain within those denominational structures and within those denominational families, then there's no real engagement with the differing positions that might prove fruitful in coming to greater insight and overcoming some of those divisions. So the denominational system, I think, actually undermines the seriousness of doctrinal engagement rather than preserving it.
So I certainly agree that Christians, especially modern evangelical American Christians, are far too unreflective about the sort of core doctrines of the faith and the things that even our local church teaches, to say nothing of whatever denomination we may be a part of. But are you really suggesting that those debates need to be brought from sort of the interdenominational level into the body of the local church?
Within the local church, maybe. Certainly within, if you're defining local church as Christian congregations within a local area, yes. And that is what I'm saying. And just to kind of pick up on the earlier comment about the Gospel Coalition and other similar efforts, virtually every town in the United States has a pastor's association of some sort, where pastors get together, pray for each other. Sometimes they exchange pulpits, and there's all kinds of communion that takes place there. And I don't despise that. I'm not at all saying that that's I think that's a good thing. But that I don't think that that represents the kind of unity that Jesus prays for, and the kind of unity that we should aspire to. And in those kind of settings, what I'm advocating would mean a somewhat more conflicted relationship between churches, because one of the ways those pastoral associations can function smoothly is by being committed to some basic level of doctrine and leaving secondary doctrines to the side. But those secondary doctrines might be for somebody who's in a Reformed church, something that's considered a secondary doctrine in that setting might be pretty fundamental to their identity as a Reformed church. Lutherans might be in part of those pastoral association, but their distinctive views of the real presence or their distinctive views in Christology might be pretty central to who they are as a congregation and as a communion of churches. So yes, I'm talking about bringing those kinds of differences into that kind of setting and seeking to prayerfully, charitably, fraternally seek one mind, seek to have some kind of consensus and unity on the truth.
And so you don't necessarily mean I should be standing next to someone that, you know, week after week on Sunday that I have a sort of core dogmatic difference with.
No, I'm not suggesting that necessarily, although, that might be one effect. I think that might be one effect of what I'm talking about. That's not the line that I'm taking in my writing on it. But the church that I'm currently ordained in is a small denomination called the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, and that was deliberately set up so that it could be a denominational system or confederation of churches, at least a communion of churches, where Baptist churches and Paedo-Baptist churches could be together in one denominational structure, one communion of churches. And that includes within local congregations. There are local congregations in that body that have a Baptist contingent within the church and a Paedo-Baptist contingent within the church, that have Baptist elders and Paedo-Baptist elders. So that's on that issue, that's a defining issue for both sides. The CREC is a church where that division exists within individual congregations.
So I guess the question then is, do they baptize, I'll be generous and say infants instead of unbelievers, or not? who wins?
Yeah, the different congregations have handled that differently. The basic premise of the communion is that all churches recognize the baptisms done in the other churches of the communion. So the concession there really is being made by the Baptist groups, the Baptist churches, and the Baptist members of the CREC. The concession isn't being made by Paedo-Baptists, who already recognize believers' baptism as valid baptism.
Right.
As far as a practicality within a local congregation, some of the churches have, in deference to the scruples of different groups within the congregation, have not done baptisms publicly. Have not done baptisms within the service, for example, so that there's a baptism there's a believer's baptism that's going to take place, and it's done Sunday afternoon rather than the service. The goal was to not push it into the face of either position, into the face of the other side. So they've done various things like that in order to practically, again, defer to each other to show some charity to one another. But I think over time, I don't think that kind of system is a long-term solution. I think the issue of baptism is significant. It isn't central to the gospel, but the subject of baptism is an important theological question that has to be worked through and resolved. And if we're going to have a unified confession, that has to be one of the places where we're unified. but as an interim position, having places where those kinds of differences exist, I think is a step toward the kind of unity that we should be having. And I should say too that it's formalized in the CREC, but there are plenty of places where it's not formalized, and you have the same kind of diversity of opinion. I don't know what kind of church you're attending, but there would be a lot of churches. There'd be some, you know, I know of some Anglican churches, for example, and some of the continuing Anglican communions, where the priests are a little bit uncertain about the practice of infant baptism. They do it, but they're not really sure that they're committed to it. So there's a case within a professedly officially Theodobaptist church where even some priests are a little uncertain of that that's the way baptism should be done. So I think that situation of standing side by side with somebody in church who has significant dogmatic differences with you, I think that already exists in many places.
Sure, and I'm probably not the good example to use here. I live in Southwest Missouri, which is heavily Baptist and especially Pentecostal. So actually, Assemblies of God World Headquarters are just down the road from us. But I'm also currently a member at a Presbyterian church, so sort of already doing something along those lines. But that's actually a good place to bring up a question from a mutual acquaintance of ours who asks why the end of Protestantism and not the end of denominationalism? Or do you think that there's something built into Protestantism that itself needs to be dealt with if we're going to deal with the denominational issue?
Yeah. Yes to the latter part of the question. I think there's something within Protestantism that has to be dealt with in order to realize a fuller unity. And I guess just as a qualification for the whole discussion, I recognize that we're in the midst of a messy, that history is messy, that there's always going to be differences and conflicts and various kinds of factions within the church, that's something we're going to deal with until Jesus returns and we enter fully into the new creation. So I recognize the messiness and the imperfections that exist in the church. But my question is always, if we're headed toward unity, if that's the destination, that how are we, what path are we following now to make sure that we're going in the right direction toward what the kind of unified church that Jesus promises and the Father promises? So that was just more a matter of qualification. I do think that there's something inherent in Protestantism that I'm criticizing, and there's two dimensions to this. One would be more an internal question or an internal issue, and that is the disunity that appears within Protestantism. You know, within a decade after the symbolic beginning of the Reformation with the 95 Theses. You know, by the late 1520s, so a little bit more than a decade, by the late 1520s, Luther and Zwingli had parted ways on the doctrine of the real presence. There are many efforts over the course of the following decades by the Reformers, Calvin being one of them. I think he offers kind of a mediating position on the real presence. I think a mediating position that happens to be a profoundly biblical position. You have Martin Bucer, who's has deep context in the Lutheran world, and also is obviously had contact with the Reformed world. Was a mentor to Calvin, and deeply influenced the development of the Church of England. So you have a lot of efforts to try to heal that division over the course of several decades, over the course of the rest of the 16th century. But you get into what historians call the Age of Confessionalization, and you have not only are confessions written that define doctrine in great detail, but confessions are written with an eye toward the opposing viewpoint. So Reformed confessions are written with an eye toward the Lutherans, and the Lutherans with an eye toward the Reformed. so that there can those distinctions that arose early on can be maintained. And it's not just a matter of confession writing, but it's also a matter of enforcement with enforcement through ordination exams, groups of pastors, consistories of pastors who examine ordination candidates to make sure that they stick with the Lutheran line or with the Reform line, on the other hand. You have catechetical practices at catechetical institutions that do the same thing at the lay level. So you have, then there's a political dimension to confessionalization too, but you have this fairly conscious effort to maintain the divisions that existed from the 1520s, and those efforts to try to overcome those divisions that you see early on, that passes out of the life of the church, and then you have these political structures, of course, that are deeply entwined with the church. Germany is you have a patchwork of different churches in Germany, but eventually Germany is a Lutheran. Is a Lutheran country, and so the Lutheranism and German identity become entwined with each other in the same way that being Swiss and being Reformed would be entwined, or being Dutch and being Reformed would be entwined with each other. So that's contingent within the history of Protestantism. That's not the vision of the early of the original reformers, to have those divisions institutionalized and still existing 500 years after the Reformation, but those divisions are part of what I think we need to work to overcome. So that's one dimension of it. The other dimension of it is, as you think about try to imagine what a unified church would look like. A unified church would ultimately be a church without the identification of one communion or group of churches over against the other. But that over againstness, the Protestants defining themselves by not being Catholic, and Catholics defining themselves by not being Protestants and not being Orthodox, that's inherent in the ecclesial world that we're in. The end game, I guess, for the unity of the church will have to be an end to this family of churches that's known as Protestantism. Also, I mean, by the same argument, I'm advocating the end of Catholicism as a distinct worldwide family of churches, because they wouldn't define themselves over against Protestantism. Some senses they already don't. They already think of themselves as the one church, but if the church is unified, then it'll be the end of those families of churches as distinct families of churches. You'll just have communions of churches throughout the world. So the end of Protestantism. The book targets denominationalism. Excuse me. The book targets denominationalism because that's the situation that, the book targets denominationalism because that's the situation that American Christians are in, American Protestants are in. But the ultimate aim has to be a willingness to die to our identity as Protestants so that we can be part of a worldwide community of churches.
So the differences between, say, denominations, the splits between denominations in the modern world, and the splits, you wouldn't really call them denominations, but the splits between, I guess, communions in the ancient or the medieval world is not just one of number, where we have more of them today, but there's a fundamental substantive difference in the kind of splitting that's going on.
Right. And trying to trace this back to maybe a fundamental question that I've asked myself throughout this: what would Paul say? What would Paul say about churches that identify themselves by reference to their leading teacher from 500 years ago, Lutherans, Christians who identify themselves as Calvinists? It seems to me 1 Corinthians 1 is very relevant to this, because that's the kind of issue that he's dealing with. He's dealing with Corinthians who are identifying with and taking up the cause of the name of their favorite apostle. And Paul calls them back to their baptism and says, don't you know that you were baptized into the same name, and you all wear the same name? It seems to me that that's the kind of division that we're talking about. It's a division where we're defining ourselves over against other believers, one tradition over against another tradition, and a unified church would be just Christians, would be communions of believers.
And that may be a good point to bring up a couple of questions I had specifically on Roman Catholicism. I suppose Eastern Orthodoxy would apply here too. I know less about that. But in arguing that Protestantism was created and has existed by being defined against Roman Catholicism, and because its original goal was the reformation of the Roman Catholic Church, in a sense, it already has the seeds of its own end built into it, which I think is a great point. I mean, if the original point of Protestantism was reformation of the Roman Catholic Church, then yes, we should want to see an end of Protestantism. And you argue that we need to rise above the anti-idolatry and the sectarianism of Protestantism and embrace sort of full Catholicity. This is from, I think, chapter 4 in your book, the End of Protestantism, if I remember right, is the title of it. What seemed to me to be largely missing from that chapter when you were talking about the origins of Protestantism is the doctrine of justification, which you fold into the incarnation in our anti-idolatry stance. So my question here is, in order to achieve this, you know, reformational Catholic Church of the future, do we have to set aside the traditional view of justification as substitutionary atonement, or am I just misreading this chapter?
Yeah, that's not my aim, and I think maybe the last chapter would be more relevant to figure out what specifically I'm advocating. I have a section on what reformational Catholicism for theologians. And I use a couple of examples of Protestant-Catholic differences and how theologians should address those. I'm not arguing for people giving up deeply held beliefs. If that means, we used to believe that justification by grace through faith alone was really, really important. It was important enough to risk dividing the Western Church, but now we don't think it's important anymore. That's not what I'm arguing for. I am arguing that a couple of things. One is that there we have to put this back to the original points I was making. I have to believe that the Spirit is powerful to unify the Church, to give us one mind and one mouth and one confession, that Jesus praying to his Father for a unity among his disciples that resembles the unity that the Father has with the Son and the Son has with the Father. We have to believe that God is capable of doing that. So we start from a premise of confidence that there is some way that the Lord can bring healing to a division that we see no possibility of healing. It looks like a zero-sum game where either everyone's going to have to capitulate to Trent or capitulate to the Augsburg Confession or the Westminster Confession. If we're confident that Jesus intends the church to be unified, and we're confident that we're speaking truth, then we try to go forward and seek some kind of... George Weigel used the phrase in different contexts, but he talks about a ground beyond the barricades. We try to stake out the ground beyond the barricades. That there may be ways to deal with the issue of justification that meets the biblical and theological demands of classic Protestantism, and also satisfy the concerns of Roman Catholicism. Again, I have to believe that there are ways to do that because I believe that Jesus intends his church to be unified. That may be that over time the Catholic Church repents of Trent, says Trent was wrong, and that the Protestants were right after all. I have no idea how that could possibly take place. that would mean the end of Catholicism, because Trent's Declaration on Justification is an infallible decree of a universal council, and so it's inviolable. It can't be changed. There have been theologians that have tried to work through that in ecumenical dialogue, work through Trent in ecumenical dialogue, and think through it with trying to make a distinction between the form that doctrine took in the 16th century and the substance of the doctrine. And by making that distinction, they're able to say, well, the substance of the doctrine is compatible with these certain emphases of the Protestant churches, but even though the form in the 16th century had this polemical anti-Protestant form. So I find those efforts to be a little bit disingenuous, and I'm skeptical about the possibility of making those kinds of distinctions between form and the content of doctrine.
I did appreciate a lot of the work you do in your book to point out that Catholicism, in terms of justification, has made some movements in the last 100 years.
Right. Sorry, if I could just very briefly make this point, then I'll get back to the direction you want to go. The hope that you can find formulas that are beyond the barricades, that are mutually satisfying, that's not just a utopian hope. There have been actual achievements along those lines. The Lutheran-Catholic Joint Declaration of the Doctrine of Justification is an example of that. It doesn't pretend that all the differences are resolved, but it finds much more common ground between Lutherans and Catholics than one would have suspected. So that's, and again, my confidence that kind of thing can happen is a confidence not in the ingenuity of theologians, but a confidence in Jesus and the Spirit, that Jesus can do what he wants with his church.
Yeah, and I think one of the reasons I'm a little bit hesitant about that is not because I disagree when you're talking about, say, differences between faithful Baptist churches and faithful Presbyterian churches or faithful Lutheran churches and faithful Anglican churches. It's that at times in the book you seem to sort of extend that definition of a Christian church to include institutions that I think it's somewhat questionable as to whether or not they believe any kind of traditional gospel. And I guess the question built into that is what is the criteria for unity here? Is anything out of bounds if they are claiming to be a Christian church? Would we include Mormons in this or Jehovah's Witnesses or even Roman Catholics? I think it's probably fair to ask whether or not the Roman Catholic Church has, sufficiently rejected and repented of its false beliefs in, the worship of Mary and the worship of the saints, incorporation of idols, infallible authority of the Pope, purgatory, transubstantiation, baptismal regeneration. Oh, no, I'm sorry, 7 years at Catholic University. There's a list. But just how wide is our net when we're looking at Christian unity?
I think one of the I'll try to address that, but I'll just step back and say that I think one of the challenges that we have in the current state of the church is that we don't really have a way of answering those questions. Who decides that? You not only have to ask the question, where are the boundaries, but then you have, when making the boundaries, who has the authority to determine where the boundaries are? I don't believe that I, as an individual theologian, have the authority to say, this particular denomination, let's say the Presbyterian Church of the United USA, which is embroiled in a conflict over same-sex unions and homosexual behavior, and has been embroiled for decades in conflicts over the authority of Scripture and some much more and basic questions of faith. So I can't, as an individual theologian, declare them a non-church. I don't have authority to do that. But then what denomination might, what communion denominations might? I think in the current state of the church, it's hard to see that there's the proper authority vested anywhere to make those kinds of decisions. And I think Another point along similar lines, I think part of the project of unity, part of the project of seeking to overcome the divisions of the church is to figure out where those boundaries are, okay? I don't take that as a premise that you start by determining all the boundaries. I'll come back to this in a second because I think you can determine some. I don't think you start by determining all the boundaries. I think determining the boundaries is part of the project. But I do think that there's there are boundaries that can be determined. I'd go back to the Catholic, the early Catholic creeds that are universally accepted among churches. The declarations of Nicaea about the person of Christ and the Trinity. Mormons would not be part of the church in that sense. Jehovah's Witnesses would not be part of the church. They're Arians by profession. I say that also with the acknowledgement that none of these groups are static. You know, you have the Worldwide Church of God. Worldwide Church of God, is that the name of the Armstrong group that went for years being anti-Trinitarian and in the last couple of decades repented and became Trinitarian. Congregation of that group left, but the main body is now Orthodox, Orthodox Trinitarian group. I hear this, I don't know much about the internal workings of Mormonism, but I hear similar things about some Mormon groups are all Mormons in the same boat? Do we treat them all the same way?
So I think, well, sure, but isn't that a difference between praying for them as non-believers, so sort of praying evangelistically, right, and speaking to them evangelistically, versus praying for people that we know are brothers and sisters in the faith that we want actual familial unity with?
Yes, that's the difference, right?
Right, and I'm just from the book. I'm a little unclear on the line between those two categories. I guess we'd say sort of on the fringes, right? There are groups that are sort of mentioned that I'm kind of like, I don't know that I can go along with you on that.
Right. So I think that as a rule of thumb, and this is maybe more pragmatic than anything, but as a rule of thumb, I'm taking the Christological and Trinitarian determinations of the early church as the basic boundary. Who fits into that? I don't think that's the ultimate boundary. But again, I think that drawing boundaries is not can't be entirely done until there's some authoritative somebody or something that can make that kind of determination. But I would start with the ecumenical, the early creeds, and particularly Nicaea. Is this church Trinitarian? Is this church affirm the deity of Christ? You can apply the Reformation marks of the church. Does this church practice the biblical sacraments? You're going to have ambiguities there, obviously. For the Reformers, the Mass was not the same event or the same act as the Lord's Supper. So that's a question that I know Protestants answer differently. I believe that for all the corruptions that I see in the Mass, I believe that it is a celebration of the Christian Eucharist. And I believe that the Roman Catholic Church is, broadly speaking, is a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me also point to a biblical model that it doesn't resolve the questions, but at least gives us some feel for how we should regard these things. I wrote a commentary on 1 and 2 Kings a number of years ago, and I was somewhat surprised to find a couple of passages late in 2 Kings. These are in the middle chapters of 2 Kings, shortly before the northern kingdom goes into exile. That account is written in 2 Kings 17, and a couple of chapters before that, you have two different places where it says that the Lord had compassion on Israel, the Lord remembered his people, the Lord remembered his covenant with the fathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so gave the northern kingdom victory over some enemy. That statement about the Lord's regard for the northern kingdom of Israel comes after Jeroboam the First, who sets up golden calf worship as the official worship of the northern kingdom. It comes after the Omri dynasty, especially Ahab, who built a Baal, a temple for Baal in Samaria, in the capital city. It comes after a centuries-long history of official idolatry on Israel's part. And clearly, you know, given the prophetic accounts that we have in the writing prophets, the prophets who appear in the book of Kings, it's clear that the Lord condemned that idolatry from the beginning and throughout. And yet, throughout that period, the Lord regarded Israel as his people, and he had compassion on them, and they were still, they still participated in God's covenant. And God still had a covenant commitment to them. So that is, I think it's a general paradigm for thinking about, you know, communions like Catholicism. Not all of the complaints that you listed off a few minutes ago, I wouldn't agree with all of them, but I agree with many of them. And yet, even agreeing with that, I can say, given the example we have in 2 Kings, that they are still beloved of God. They're still brothers. They are brothers that need to be called to repentance in various ways. But we can't call them to repentance by avoiding them and by treating them as non-brothers.
Right, to further nuance my earlier statement, not all individual Catholics, right? I mean,
right, sure.
Roman Catholicism is huge, and you basically got to go sort of individual Catholic by individual Catholic. I guess to sort of transition a little bit from these theological questions into some more practical questions, What will the nuts and bolts of a reformational Catholic church look like? So we've talked a little bit about baptism, right? What about something like ordination? Men only in eldership positions or men and women?
Yeah, I believe that only men should be ordained to pastoral office. I think there are, the New Testament indicates that there are official roles for women in the church. There are a couple of references that appear to be references to deaconesses. There are references to the widows who have a certain kind of official ministry, and that's consistent with something we find throughout the Old Testament, where you have, all the way back to the Exodus, time of the Exodus, you have women who serve at the tabernacle. And we know that from early chapters of Samuel, they have women serving at the tabernacle. So there's a role for women in the ministry of the church, but I don't believe that the ordained ministry should include women. I think that's only men, and part of the argument for that is a liturgical one, that a minister is ordained to authorized to preside at over the liturgy, to preside and to minister word and sacrament. That's what ordination is. It's an authorization to speak the word in the name of Jesus, and to preside at the table in the name of Jesus. And I think that the fact that the minister is given that role as Christ's under-shepherd to his people indicates that's the logic or the part of the theology of the male-only clergy. So that's my conviction. But we do exist in a church already. Again, taking church here to mean the universal communion of communions of all the congregations of believers throughout the world. We already exist in a church where women have been ordained to ministry. We may be in a denomination where that doesn't happen. I've spent my life ordained in denominations that didn't ordain women to ministry, to pastoral ministry. The church just around the corner thinks differently and has women ordained to priesthood or to pastoral ministry. So we already exist in that kind of in that church. And I don't believe that that's a that unchurches them. And perhaps it does, but I don't believe that I have the authority to determine that. And that's just the situation we're in. That's again, one of the issues that would have to be debated through, fought through, prayed through by as part of the project of Reformation of Catholicism.
Right. And if you were to collapse the denominational line between your church and that church around the corner, as you say, that would have to be sort of fought through.
Right.
If you were to fight through this, and I would agree with you on the question of men serving as elders, although I would also agree that there are, you know, huge roles for women to play in the church. I tend to be a little more liberal is not maybe the right word on that, but a little more freewheeling when it comes to female leadership than even a lot of my Baptist and Presbyterian brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. For example, I have no problem with women teaching seminary classes, mm-hmm. because that's, you know, not church leadership.
Right.
But I am in the vast minority there, yeah. and on our side of things.
Right.
But at some point that debate has to happen. And if the other side of the debate wins, right? So in our, you know, reformational Catholic church, however it comes about, the other side wins, what are your obligations then in this church? Is it to just submit and say, well, I guess female leadership now, or is it to go and start a different denomination?
Yeah. That's a good question. And I would answer it in a couple of different stages or angles. One stage would be at this point, I'm convinced that ordaining women is a mistake and a pretty serious one, liturgically and theologically. I would hold out, as the Roman Catholic Church has done, in spite of the drift and upheaval in other communions, it's held out, and Orthodox churches also has held out as a male-only ministry, male-only ordination. So I would think at this point it would have to hold out and say that's an obstacle to complete unity. As it already is, you know, that you have Episcopal, Anglican, Catholic dialogues going on, where that's one of the main sticking points. You have Orthodox dialogues going on with Protestant churches, and again, the ordination of women is a main sticking point. I would hold out, and I would say this is just a sign that at this point we don't have unity yet. But with it, you know, that would be conjoined with an effort to continue that debate and continue to advocate for what I think is the biblically and theologically sound position.
Yeah, and obviously there are any number of issues that we could use as a similar example of doctrines that are not central, right? They're not the Trinity, they're not atonement, they're not absolutely essential to being or not being a Christian, but they are more important than the color of the carpet in the church or whether or not the church does, you know, potlucks or what have you.
Right. I guess I should say too, I say hold out, continue to advocate. And at the same time, advocate in the confidence that this too is a division that Jesus can and will overcome. That this is not a permanent impasse. That the impasses of the present are not permanent.
So one of the things you argue in the book is that a downside of denominations is that it forces a failure to overcome theological differences, which of course is what we've been talking about, while acknowledging this mutual faith. So we end up having kind of a dualistic view of people in other denominations, right? I see what's going on in the Lutheran Church, and I think I totally disagree with them, but they're my brothers in Christ. And obviously this is a problem that to some extent will only be resolved when Christ returns. But is this a problem that we really ought to be trying to resolve in this world? I mean, isn't this a tension that we are called to live in, even within the local congregation? I mean, to some extent, I will be worshiping in a church next to someone that I disagree with on some things, next to someone that I see sin in their life, and they see sin in my life, does that require resolution? Does that require a unity? Or should we be resigned to living in this tension?
Yeah. Let me begin by affirming what you said at the end there. I think we're inevitably going to live in some degree of tension because we're living in a world that's sub-eschatological, that we haven't come to the fullness of what we will be. We're still living, still live lives in the flesh, even though we live by faith in the Son of God. We're still living lives in the flesh, and all the weakness and frailty and sinful instincts of flesh. Sinful instincts of flesh are still realities for all of us. So I affirm that, but I affirm that in the same time say that the New Testament calls us pretty clearly not to be complacent or tolerant. We overlook and cover sin, but we're not tolerant of sin in the sense that we just can look the other way. Paul says, if you see your brother caught in trespass, those of you who are spiritual, then you seek to correct him humbly, recognizing your own weakness, recognizing your own sin, but you do try to correct them. And again, this is the kind of thing that I think denominationalism inhibits. Say we come to the conviction that the Lutheran Church is not just different on certain things, but it's teaching something like a false gospel. Ought we to leave these who we believe to be our brothers to teach that false gospel? If it doesn't rise to that level, if the difference is a difference that's a tolerable difference among Christians, then why in the world are we in different churches anyway? But if it's serious enough to, either way, we're going to have to deal with it, I think. If it's not serious enough to be, to go to the vitals, as it doesn't strike at the vitals, as they say in the Presbyterian Church, if it doesn't strike at the vitals, then why is it a reason for continuing division? If it does strike at the vitals, then if we believe that these people are our brothers, then we still have to engage them and correct them. So I don't think that the, I don't think we're, people different, I'd say that, qualify that with, different people have different vocations, different callings within the church. A lay person isn't called to go and rebuke the bishop of a Lutheran denomination for, that probably is not his place. So they're different callings, but the denominational boundary doesn't mean that we leave brothers alone. That's not a way of loving the brethren. That's tolerating, but it's not loving.
Well, with that, and unless you had anything to follow through on that particular point.
No, I don't think so.
As always, it is the practice here on the Christian Humanist Profiles to let our guest have the last word. So, Dr. Leitert, fire away.
Well, let me address a little something that we didn't get to in the interview, and I'll do it briefly. I have a section of the book that deals with this. The question is why should we be pursuing this now? What's unique about the current moment? And I try to present a biblical paradigm for understanding cultural and political change. And I look at various places in the Old Testament where you have these transition points where Israel moves from one condition to another. And at each of those transition points, you have a number of factors that are involved. There are always liturgical changes. You move from the patriarchal style of worship at open-air altars to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the second temple. There are always changes in the relationship between Israel and the nations. You move from Israel being when they settle in the land, they're a loose confederation of tribes. With the monarchy, they become more organized, and then David expands the boundaries so that they become a kind of mini-empire in the eastern Mediterranean. After the exile, during and after the exile, they're scattered out through the Gentile world. So there's a different sort of relation that they have to the nations, Gentiles. And then one of the things that happens regularly is a shift in the internal configuration of Israel. At each of these stages, Israel, the internal structures of Israel's life, social life and political life changes. You have a tribal system in the time of the judges, but when Solomon takes the throne, he reorganizes the tribal system into a system of geographic districts. When Israel comes back into the land, they're part of a Persian province. So you have these internal configurations. I think the one that is most striking, perhaps that relevant to my book, is the way that Ezekiel talks about the effect of the exile. In Ezekiel 36, he talks in part about the exile and the return from exile being a renewal of Israel. It's in that context he's talking about the return from exile as a renewal of the covenant, and he'll put his spirit within, exchange hearts of stone for hearts of flesh. And part of the vision of the new covenant is this is Ezekiel 37, is to tie together the stick of Israel and the stick of Judah. For centuries, these two kingdoms had existed separately, but during the course of exile, they're put together. And when you come back, when Israel comes back from exile, you no longer have even the nominal difference between Israel and Judah. That is, you no longer name people, this is an Israelite and this is somebody from the kingdom of Judah. They have one name. They're all Jews now. I think that's the kind of paradigm that I'm operating with as I try to think about the current situation in the church. And part of what that gives us is hope that the current divisions of the church, though of long standing, are not permanent, that God is able to send us into exile and to tie together the different broken sticks back into one. The names that we adopt for ourselves are not permanent names. God gives new names to Israel. At each of these stages, Israel takes on a new name. So the new name Protestant, the old names of Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox, Pentecostal, whatever, those are not permanent names. God is capable of reuniting us, reconfiguring us, putting us back together. And I think we're at one of those epical moments in church history where the old system is breaking down. The old system has broken down and is breaking down, and something new is being born. That gives us an opportunity to pursue unity with other Christians that we haven't had before.
Thank you again, Dr. Lightheart, for joining us on the Christian Humanist Profiles. Thank you, listeners, for joining us as well. If you have comments or questions, please feel free to post them on the show notes at ChristianHumanist.com. Send an email to thechristianhumanist@gmail.com or comment on the Facebook page. Be sure to pick up a copy of The End of Protestantism by Peter Lightheart, available now from Brazos Press. Christian Humanist Profiles is a program on the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our press liaison is Kristen Filippik. Our audio editor is Britt Stack. And be listening for the next episode of Christian Humanist Profiles.
Hey, humanists, this is Nathan Gilmore. I want to tell you about an event that I'll be attending in Southern California, January 19th through 21st. It is the Homebrew Christianity Theology Beer Camp. It's going to be a small event, limited number of tickets. So when you come, you'll be able to talk to podcasters like me, Jason Michelli from the Crackers and Grape Juice podcast, Trip Fuller from Homebrew Christianity, of course, a number of other shows. It ought to be a lot of fun. There will be some keynote sort of speakers. Trip Fuller has promised that he's going to try to get them off of their usual talking points and onto some new material. At any rate, theologybeercamp.com is the link for that. We'll post that on the christianhumanist.org website and promote it on the Facebook page. And I'd be glad to see some of you if you're going to be in Southern California that last weekend of the Obama years, just before we roll over into the Trump administration. Again, January 19th through 21st, theologybeercamp.com. I hope to see some of you there. This is Nathan Gilmore. Thank you.